11 through 18. And we are making our way through Revelation at lightning speed. The problem is, if we were only 50 years from this time, we wouldn't spend so much time on Revelation. And the people who had it read to them understood what was going on. So they understood all the little nuances, the symbolism, the apocalyptic language that was being said. They understood all this stuff. They understood something called gematria, which we're going to look at the last few minutes and close with that, where numbers equal letters, and you could spell riddles or names and so on. All this stuff they understood, but we have to just slow down to pick up what in the world does this stand for, this, this, and this, because there's so much. That's the case today. So I want you to chill out, relax, and don't feel like, oh, I'm missing all this stuff. The more you relax, the more you're going to pick up. And I'll explain some of the symbolism. What will be necessary is for you to understand what the symbolism is pointing to, who, what empire, and that kind of thing. And then the pieces start to fit together. I had a professor in seminary who, most of the professors you could take outlines from and write your notes. It was all outline. But then there was Claire Davis, and he drove us all crazy because he didn't have outlines. But by the third week you realize, oh my goodness, I see what he's doing. He's painting pictures with words. And so you just put your pen down, write, pick it up, and write down a few important things here and there. But he would paint pictures. He became, for many of us, our favorite professors because of the way that he did that. We didn't have to take copious notes, write furiously, and we just have these pictures in our minds to this day. So we are on Revelation 13. We've looked at the first beast. We're looking at the second beast now. And this is God's word, and it's very important for us to realize that even if we feel like we could be compelled to feel like this is really weighing us down, this is so heavy, I don't get this, I don't get that, God has a reason for this being here, and I will do my best to explain it, but in our culture and in our country and in the world, these kinds of things go on all the way through history to this day, for thousands of years, but especially at this critical time in how Rome and the Jews are teaming up to destroy the church. That's their goal. They do not want, they hate Christ. It sounds like, oh, but they were nice people. They did great artwork, beautiful pantheon, all that kind of stuff. Yes, all those nice things, the only major issue is they hated Christ and they hated his people because they said there was only one way, the way of Christ. And they had to die to themselves and live for one another. And so they're trying to wipe out Christianity. They are literally trying to wipe out Christianity. And that's what you need to understand. The first beast stands for Nero and the Roman Empire. This second beast is a servant of the first beast, and that's going to be the Jewish high priest aristocracy. The high priest aristocracy, and they are teaming up, and I'll try to make sense of this today as we go through it. But just know these things that we're reading stand for, they're important, it's God's word, and they stand in symbolism for all these things that we're going to look at. So verse 11. Then I saw another beast rising out of the land. The lamb. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the land, that is Israel, and its inhabitants worship the first beast. Remember Rome and the Roman Empire and Nero in particular, whose mortal wound was healed. remember, it looked like the year of the four emperors. They were all killing each other. Rome was crumbling. The empire was crumbling. People in provinces wanted to get out and not be part of the Roman Empire anymore or connected to Rome. It looked like its demise was inevitable. And then Vespasian goes, the Flavian family, and brings order back to the Roman Empire. And lo and behold, the empire starts to come out of that demise and decline and thrive in some ways again. Verse 13, it performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. We'll look at that. And by the signs that it is allowed, God allows these things, it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast. It deceives those who dwell on earth, or those who dwell in the land, Israel, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. That image is going to be the temple in Jerusalem. And yet it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image, corrupt temple now, of the beast, to be slain. Also, it caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast, or the number of its name. Then the summary line, this calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man, and his number is 666, or 666. Let's pray. Lord, this is your holy word, as we've said, and we're here because we believe that, and we want to understand it. We thank you that we have this standard and authority over our lives. We don't want to be ultimately in control of our lives, leading, guiding ourselves by our feelings, Lord, because we know how they fluctuate, and we get all messed up and all confused. And so we pray, Lord, help us to understand how we interpret this passage, how our lives even today fit into the things that we're going to see from the principles that we can draw in the end. For Christ's sake, amen. You remember last week I said there are a whole bunch of bullet points, and we started that last week for the first beast. Now, or 2 weeks ago, now we are going to have a bunch more bullet points. That's why I just listed them in your bulletin. Some of them will be only 1 or 2 minutes, so don't fret. It's not like each of them is a half hour. So first of all, so we're just going to hit these. I didn't even bother to number them with Roman numerals. Who is this second beast? We saw the first beast. Who is this second beast? That's the big next question that we want to ask ourselves. What does the second beast have to do with the first beast? Remember, these beast beings are representing things like people or empires, and that'll become clear in just a minute. This beast is simply called another beast. We don't know much about it, which links us, though, to the first beast. He's also referred to as speaking like a dragon, as in being a rep of Satan. And the second beast assists the first beast, marking people out who follow the first beast. That's his job, to be a sidekick supporter to the first beast, which is Nero and the Roman Empire. When you read this chapter, you realize that the second beast is lesser than the first beast. The second beast only has two horns representing authority. The other one has a bunch of horns. He has lesser authority and power. Whatever it does, it's doing under the authority of the first beast. Now, this second beast forces Israel to worship the first beast, Nero. This is emperor worship that's being done in the Roman Empire. And, remember, the Roman Empire itself. This second beast seems to be, here goes, you've got to get this. Many understand it this way, though many have not heard it this way. But if we're going to make sense, we've got to get a grip on this. And we're going to be looking at historical documents as well. This second beast is most likely the apostate high priestly aristocracy. Now that's a mouthful. I'd encourage you to write it down. The apostate high priestly aristocracy. Let me just take 30 seconds to explain that. Apostate means knowing the truth and departing from it. They have this figure in history, these people, this group, that person has apostatized. They've left the faith. They've gone amok. They've gone away. They are priests, but they are high priests. That is, chosen by lot to go into the Holy of Holies once a year and hear from God what he wants the people to know or to light things in worship. These are the high priests. So it's apostate high priest. They've forsaken the Lord, and it's an aristocracy from aristocratia, which means best power. It's a little awkward, but it means that the best people are in power. And so they are the aristocratic aristocracy. They're the best ones in power. And here, lo and behold, it's the high priests who have set themselves up to be the aristocracy. And they do not want to leave that spot because they have it made in the shade. Now, why do we say this, that it's these people? Well, remember, let me just give you three proofs. Remember, the first beast rises from the sea. What nation rises from the sea if you're looking across the Mediterranean from Israel perspective? Rome rises from the sea and comes on their ships or comes by land around the Adriatic and the Aegean Sea through Asia Minor, what we call Turkey today. Rome rises up and comes. They're the ones who rise up from the sea. Gentiles come from the sea. This, though, is a beast that comes from the land. I saw another beast rising from the land. A lot of your translations will say earth. The word in Greek can mean either earth or land. In Revelation, almost all the time, it's talking about land because it's talking about Israel itself. If you put that there, it'll make sense. So many have translated this as earth, and that gets everything all messed up, because it's talking about the Jews in Israel, and then you're thinking, oh, these are worldwide events that are going to occur. No, these are events that are happening within the Roman Empire, and specifically the land of Israel itself. It has two horns. It has an appearance like a lamb. Two horns like a lamb. And that has to do with the sacrificial system at the temple. Jesus is even called the slain lamb. Third, this beast is called a false prophet. The other countries aren't talking about prophets as much as sorcerers or the like. In Israel, they talk about prophets and priests and their kings. So, this beast rises from the land, Israel, looks like a lamb, and gives false prophecy. What's interesting is that the high priest had the powers of prophecy. We rarely have noticed that. But John realized this. And so John, in his gospel, not Revelation, but in his gospel, writes this. Caiaphas, the high priest, Caiaphas did not say, you'll have to fill in the blanks of the story before, but Caiaphas did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, anybody want to take a guess? He prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Remember, Revelation 1 says, Jesus is going to judge those in the land who pierced him, who killed him, who murdered him. And it's no surprise, because it was this high priestly aristocracy who were involved in Jesus' trial and crucifixion. They're the kingpins orchestrating Jesus' demise and death. Matthew 26 says, during Jesus' trial, it's the high priest who poses the question to the Pharisees and Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, that leads to Jesus' death. So the high priest is calling for the death of Christ. So let me just jump in Matthew 26, verse 65. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You now have heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And they cry out, "He deserves death. Crucify him." Also, historically, the high priest, this is very important to get a broader understanding of what's going on in society in the Roman Empire at this time. The high priests are not under anymore God's authority. They are under Rome's authority. Please get that. The Romans are dictating. The court of Rome is dictating the high priest office. Remember that the second beast is a servant of the first beast. And the first beast is the Roman Empire and the Roman Emperor. Now, listen to what a few historians of the first century would say about the high priest. I bet you didn't know there was so much writing in the first century that fills in so many of the blanks. But this is what these historians said about the first century. Martin Goodman writes, "In every case, their high priests, the high priests, in every case, their right to lead the Jewish nation rested entirely on the whims of the Romans, or as in later cases, the Herod family, the Herodian princes, who appointed them." This is crazy what's going on. God was the one to appoint the high priest. And it was done by, anybody know the word? How would they appoint the high priest? By, say it, Judy? By lot, or lots. Just think drawing the short straw, or rolling the dice. It was by lots. What exactly that was, the Urim and the Thummim could have been that, something like dice, you'd throw them and they would come up a certain way and you could tell what God was doing and leading the people and what he wanted them to do. It was God who was supposed to choose the high priest. Now, this is crazy, it's Rome, the Roman Emperor, who's choosing the high priest. Richard Horsley says, "Far from representing the high priest, far from representing the Judean people's interest, the high priestly aristocracy collaborated with the Roman authorities on whom their positions depended. They lived high off the hog because they had control and they were connected to the Romans." And this is why we read in John 11 again, chapter 11, that the high priest and the Sanhedrin said, they're getting concerned, "If we let him go on like this," Jesus, what is Jesus doing? He's preaching and teaching, and he's doing miracles. And not 50 or 100, but thousands of people are following Jesus. This is not good for the Sanhedrin. "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come, and what's their concern? Take away both our place of status and our nation." Yeah, they're worried about the nation, all right, but only because they are at the head of it and in control of the coffers. And they want the monies to keep coming in, and they want the esteem. Remember, Jesus criticizes these people as he's teaching the people on the Sermon on the Mount. He's criticizing the Pharisees and Sadducees. And he calls them hypocrites, hypocrites. Right from the Greek we get the word hypocrites. Instead, we're supposed to go into, when we're going to pray, into our room, and anybody know what you do next? Close the door, so that your prayers may be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you fast, do not put oil on your heads and be out in public, but instead wash your faces so that no one will know you're fasting, but only your Father who is in heaven, who sees what is done in secret. These people were arrogant, proud, cocky show-offs in what they did. Finally, the Jews often called in the Romans to crush the Christians. Remember, we said for the first 30 years, the Romans are not hurting the Christians. The hurt is coming, the persecution and suffering is coming from the Jewish people, their own people. But they are getting the Romans to come in and quell the Christians. You see, the Jews and the Romans were working together. You just see this again and again in the historic literature. John 19 says, at the trial of Christ, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. That's interesting. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are no friend to Caesar's. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, and this is the judgment that comes on them, every word that we speak, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to be crucified. So the Jews are working this system against our brothers and sisters, the Christians. Next, the second beast's work under Satan. Now we move a little more quickly through these. It spoke like a dragon, it says. So the second beast carries out Satan's intentions. Jesus said in John 8, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." That is not good to have said about you. Remember in Revelation 2:9 and 3:9, Jesus says that your synagogue system is a synagogue of Satan, of Satan. The whole synagogue, imagine all the churches in the country, or in Michigan, or in Holland, all the churches go bad, go south, and they are churches of Satan. It's all satanic worship that's being done. That's what's going on here in the synagogues. So the high priestly elites were doing the dragon, Satan's work. Remember Revelation 12? That the dragon is the accuser of Christians. Here, the second beast speaks like a dragon, meaning this beast speaks through the hearts and minds of people to bring about the dragon's will. This is very important, and we often don't understand it. I think perhaps you more than most other churches, because we spent so much time on this when we looked at the unseen realm and the divine council. But Satan works through people who rise up and are kingpins, men and women, in culture, in universities, in politics, wherever there's realms of influence, these people rise up, and Satan is using certain people to orchestrate his intentions through them. When I was in high school, some of the kids used to wear a shirt, and on it it said, I'll say the first part, I'm guessing some of you who are older know it, "The devil made me," oh, too many of you know that. "The devil made me do it." I really doubt that, but certainly the devil's influence through his minions, his demons, do influence us. But Satan is concerned about the kingpins, higher-ups, high higher-ups, and what is going on. And remember I said the way you detect this is if you see things that are extremely irrational or illogical, those are signs that society, groups of people, masses of people are going off the deep end. And all you have to do is think of 1919 to 29 and then 39 through 45, and the Third Reich and the Nazi regime, and what happened as masses of people and brown shirts signed up to be part of this exciting, exciting movement that was completely of the darkness. John saw the high priest's role in accomplishing Christ's death and persecuting the Christians as a form of worshiping the first beast. As I've said 100 times, everyone worships. It just depends on what or whom you worship. Verse 13 says, "It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to the earth in front of the people." Making fire come, what in the world is that about? Well, when Aaron, under Moses, built the first tabernacle, it's the first time we have a building, the first tabernacle, and he builds that altar, It says in Leviticus 9, fire came down from the Lord, in a sense to consecrate and begin this worship of Israel, now with the temple and all of its symbolism in the temple. Or when Solomon finishes the first temple in Jerusalem, 2 Chronicles 7, it says, as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, dedicating the first temple now in Jerusalem, it says, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. This second beast is calling down fire from heaven to mimic or mirror what God has done, to kind of usurp be his lookalike in what he is doing. And the Jews try to take on a supernatural character. And the Jews then end up worshiping the beast, or Rome, or the high priestly aristocracy. And we're going to see in a bit the temple itself as everything goes bad. But the priestly class is doing this all on their own, not from God. So remember the passage that we read now in Deuteronomy. If a prophet's words even come true, and sometimes they could perform different things. So if you remember at the plagues, as the Jews were trying to get out of Egypt with Aaron and his staff and so on, some of those things, the sorcerers of the Egyptian court could also do, right? They could throw sticks down and have them turn into snakes. They could turn water into blood too. So foolish that they were duplicating the things that were causing their own people to suffer. But if they speak against the Lord, or if they can't do the miracles that God gave them, that they were claiming God gave them power to do, then they start to worship awry. So they start to worship then the temple. Not use the temple to worship God. Now there's a ceiling, and they are looking down below, and they are worshiping the temple itself. Next, the high priest's deception in verse 14. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives. Remember, that's what Satan now, after the cross, has succumbed to. He's thrown down to earth. He has no power except to deceive, and that's why you've got to know the scriptures well. And by the sign that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell in or on the land, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword yet lived. The second beast deceives those who are in Israel. The high priest adds to the deception of the people. The Jews were deceived by the high priest. They were told, everything is fine in our nation. We have a wonderful nation. Everything is going well. We're thriving. We're flourishing. Don't worry. We hear that from time to time, don't we? And yet, they were lying because they were in cahoots with Rome. And they, if they were honest, they knew things were falling apart. But as long as they could stay at the top of the food chain, they were going to keep that going. John is equating the high priest with emperor worship. In Isaiah 66, Isaiah denounces the whole sacrificial system that God had set in place because wicked high priests in the Old Testament had made a mess of it and turned it into idolatry. So he condemns the temple. Isaiah, the good prophet, condemns the temple and its worship in the temple, even though it was ordained by God, because it had become so corrupt that was never to be. John is doing the same thing, kind of, in Revelation, but now it's with the temple leaders who had condemned Jesus, the Lamb of God, and put him to death. You see, the whole temple and its worship had become an idol. The Jews loved the temple buildings because it brought them a lot of income. Remember, in India, people go and see, anybody know the great structure in India that people go and see? The Taj Mahal. They make a lot of money off of a lot of people coming. That whole community makes lots of money selling food, lodging, hotels around that area to see the beautiful Taj Mahal. Same thing is happening in Jerusalem. They make a buku bucks off of people coming into Jerusalem to see this great wonder of the world. But when the Jews hear that Jesus speaks against it because of what they had turned it into, they end up condemning the Messiah, the Savior of the world, to protect the temple. What a huge irony. So what's this image of the beast, this first beast? Well, it's the first century temple, because the Roman Empire is now controlled by those who are the high priest each year. And the high priest even offered sacrifice. This is so crazy this is. The high priests now are offering sacrifices for, guess who? The emperor. For the emperor. This is so insane what's happening. In Jewish Wars 2:10-4, Josephus writes about this as a Roman. He was captured by the Romans. He was a Roman general. He's captured by the Romans. He becomes a Jewish Roman historian, but he also writes about the Jews. And he says about this, the high priest offered sacrifices twice every day for Caesar and the Roman people. This is crazy. What in the world is going on? Then he starts, he writes a piece called Against Appian. And he says, Josephus, a Jew, says, we, talking about his, as a fellow Jew, we fellow Jews, about the Jewish priests who represent Israel, he says, we, that is my Jewish priests, our Jewish priests in Israel, also offer perpetual sacrifices for them, the Roman emperor, and the people. Nor do we only offer them every day at the common expenses of all the Jews, they're paying for it, but although we offer no other such sacrifices out of our common expenses, no, not for our own children, the English from the Greek here is a little broken, yet doing this as a peculiar honor to the emperors and to them alone, while we do the same to no other person whomsoever. The whole sacrificial system has gone awry. And I just want this to weigh heavy on you, because it fleshes out the culture and what's going on. It fills in a lot of those blanks. The Jews in the high priestly system are owned and controlled by Rome, so they do all the service out of their own pockets for them. Now maybe you start to see why Jesus called the temple a den of robbers, because they were using the coffers of the Jews that the Jews were giving for their offerings to offer sacrifices for the priests. This is so insane. That brings us then to verse 15. And the second beast, the high priestly aristocracy, that is, was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, the temple, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Just a minute or so on this. This is talking about the decree or pronouncements that the high priest can make against the Christians. The image speaking is a reference to temple authority. From the White House comes this dictum or this decree. From the temple comes this decree by the high priest. And they were able to say these things against the Christians. Remember, it was the high priest who commanded the disciples to quit in Acts, to quit preaching, remember? And it was they who commanded for the disciples to be whipped and beaten. That's why John 16, Jesus warned the disciples by saying, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering worship, or what it's really saying is offering a religious liturgy to God. This is crazy. The temple had become an idol used to put down the spread of Christianity and Christ. The very thing that was pointing to Christ is now being twisted and perverted. The temple had become an idol for Israel. That's why the temple eventually had to be destroyed. the temple is still in shambles to this very day. You could go down and you could see that. And one of the questions that one fellow has asked online is, has anybody ever asked, why aren't the Jews offering sacrifices anymore? The whole system was kaput, ended because of Christ bringing in Vespasian and Titus later on to sack Israel and Jerusalem. That's why before his conversion, Paul, as Saul, who was a committed Jew, goes where to get orders or power to punish the Christians? Acts 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, threats and murder, and went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. That's in Syria. That's way, way to the north. The oldest continuously occupied city in the world. Still the same city. In Damascus, way to the north. So that if he found any belonging to what was called the Way, in the 60s there became a cult known as the Way. I sat next to one of those guys in college. If he found any belonging to the Way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. The image that speaks represents the high priestly decree. You see what kind of authority they had. Next, trying to fly here, but the mark of the beast. Also, verse 16, also it causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, both free and slave, to be given a mark on the right hand or on the forehead. And this is, I'm just going to fly through this. This is having to do with something. Anybody know what they would put on their forehead? Anybody know the term, the word? Phylacteries, little leather boxes, kind of square boxes with a leather strand through it, and you could have a leather strand through it because what was the purpose? You could bind it to your head. You could tie it on the back of your head. That's not what the Lord meant. He meant for these things to be in your mind and your heart and you using your hand to serve the Lord. He didn't mean this, but the phylacteries on the hand or on the forehead was the mark on the right hand or the forehead. It was not 666 on your hand or your forehead or a barcode, as some have thought. Maybe that's what it means. No, if you understand the history and the culture, this is the Jewish culture and this is what they were trying to do. And that's why in Matthew 23, Jesus criticizes them as hypocrites for showing off their religious devotion, as we already talked about. You hear some people saying, so what is the mark of the beast? What is the mark of the beast? The mark of the beast wasn't 666 like we often have heard on radio or television. It was these phylacteries that they would wear. And they would wrap them like certain folks wrap rosaries around their hand. They would wrap these around their hand or have them on their forehead. I think that's what this is talking about. This is the mark of the beast. The phylacteries inside these little leather boxes, there's a little flipper door, and you could put tiny pieces of scripture in there. And that's how they took this, right? This is figurative language, metaphorical, but they make it literal. We have the same problem today. People take figurative stuff literally, literal stuff figuratively, and that's what they did, and they put it on their head, and that does no good to make you holy before the Lord. We need to have humble hearts. Then the threat, and we'll pick up here at verse 16. This is very interesting, another cultural insight that comes through in this passage. Also, it causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be given the mark on the right hand and the forehead, so that what? So that no one can sell, but it says buy. You couldn't even buy if you were a Christian, or sell, unless you had the mark, that is the name of the beast, or the number of its name. This sounds strange until you realize that if you're a Christian, you are literally excommunicated, not just from the synagogue, but because the synagogue was the social center, you were excommunicated from society as a whole. People shunned you. It was economically dangerous to claim to be a Christian in a lot of these Jewish communities. That's why Jesus says, Matthew 10, I'll tell you what's going to happen. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father of his child, and children will rise against their parents and have them put to death. Boy, isn't that interesting? Same thing happened in Nazi Germany, where children were handing over their Christian parents to be put to death and sent away. It was a warning about how the Jews would treat the followers of Christ, even their own family. We got to move on. John 7 says that no one was speaking openly because they were afraid of the Jews equals the high priestly aristocracy of the Jews. And Hebrews talks then about, do you call the former days after you were enlightened, you endured hard struggle and suffering, publicly exposed to reproach. You would go visit other Christians in prison, but people would know that that's what you were doing, see you visiting those Christians, and they would condemn you. You joyfully gave over the plunder that people took of your possessions in your farms and what you grew, and also in your homes. And about those who were kicked out of the synagogue, Josephus writes, their possessions should be seized. That was the command of the high priest. Their possessions should be seized for uses in the temple according to the sentence of the elders. And so if you refuse to go along with temple worship and emperor worship, your possessions were taken from you. They were donated to the temple, and you couldn't even buy food. You couldn't buy clothes. You couldn't sell your products in the market, and you couldn't even teach your child a trade. They basically were killing you off. That's why Justin Martyr, a Christian who wrote between 100 and 160 AD, he dies then. Justin Martyr is an apologist, a defender of the faith, after the apostles have passed away. And he is in a debate with a Jew named Trypho, who is a strong Jew. And he's debating with him. And Justin Martyr says this to the Jew. He says, each Christian has been driven out, not only from his own property, but even from the whole world. You Jews, you permit no Christian to live. That's in a piece called Dialogue with Trypho. Finally, the number of the beast. This is interesting. I wanted to get to this. But verse 18, this calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, and then, whew, here's help. For its number is the number of a man, and his number is 666. This is gematria. Gematria is an ancient practice that the Jews did where numbers represent letters. Different countries, different languages have had this. So if you saw a number, you could figure out what letter would go with that number, and by gummy, you might be able to spell something out. They would make riddles like this, having fun to do that, but they would also do that with names. And 666 is a number that stood for something, and I want you to see this. This is the whole, it's kind of like the alphabet, the number alphabet of what's called gematria. And then, Kenny, if you'd go to the next slide. Yes. This is Nero Caesar. Very good. These numbers, when you add them up in their ways, these are all Hebrew letters. And this is, there are no vowels in Hebrew. They're understood, but they're never written. So you don't. You just have consonants. Nero Caesar. Nero Caesar. There's virtually no one now that doesn't believe that 666 was the name of Nero. It is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So John is practicing gematria to reveal Nero's identity. And almost all folks today understand, yeah, that's what was going on back then. Okay, a lot to cover here. But because of Christ's death and resurrection, the Christians who believe that, it's the Christians who believe this, and they are the ones now that Nero Caesar is trying to wipe out. People throughout history have tried to wipe out Christians all throughout history. The crazy thing is that phrase that says the blood of the martyrs is the, anybody know? Seed of the church. As Christians get killed, China and many other places, Central America, South America, Africa, the continent there, Russia, the church starts to flourish and flourish more and more. The church is one of the three major institutions in history. The first institution you could say is what? Three major institutions throughout history in the world. Aaron, can you? A family is one. Then the other institution, government, and the third institution is the church. It will never, never get wiped out. It will wax and wane. It will look like it. But with now, Christians spread to every single country in the world. Christians will never get wiped out. And his word will never get wiped out. Too many people have memorized large portions of it. There are Bibles everywhere in the world. Guess what the biggest selling book is in history? The Bible, right? So things are moving, things are progressing, and a lot of times we feel like, boy, everything's going to hell in a handbasket. But that may look like it from time to time, but yet, as I said 10 years ago, a church, an individual church was being planted in Paris every week. That's amazing. There are movements on Ohio State's campus, Michigan State's campus, University of Michigan's campus, where large groups of young people, students, are coming to Christ. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds are coming to Christ. There are great things happening in universities across the country. So while a lot of professors are continuing to preach their stuff against Christ and Christianity and look to the students to adhere to other ideologies, they're saying, look, we don't buy it. Our parents live this out. Europe has that. It's post-Christian. And what happens when a country is Christian and then turns post-Christian and the next generation experiences that? They say, this does not work. This is empty. And it either leads to a lot of suicides or it leads to a lot of people coming to Christ. And that's what we need to pray for. The world is positively changing for good in many ways. Bad news, what do we say on TV? Bad news sells. Sorry, you could have said 1,000 words, right? But bad news sells. So you see TV, you watch it, if you watch it all day, whatever it is, it doesn't matter. The first 10 to 15 minutes are about this murder in Kalamazoo or Grand Rapids or this horrible car accident in Detroit. I say to Bonnie, honey, what are we supposed to do about this? What are we supposed to do? Nothing. It's just bad news, tragic news sells. But there is a lot of good happening in the world, all over the place. And we need to remember that and celebrate it. And we need to be the bringers of good news, of the gospel to people so that they come to Christ. That's our responsibility now. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, thank you for all these beautiful words that were written in coded language for those people to understand and know when they needed to flee the area and head to literally the hills and the wildernesses and the deserts to escape persecution. We thank you that churches were spawned from these people who went throughout the whole Roman Empire and into Britannia and Spain and other regions towards India and down into Ethiopia. Lord, we give you all the glory because this is your church and it'll continue to grow. Help us to be the bringers of that as agents and ambassadors for Christ. Amen.
Please stand for a closing hymn, It Is Well With My Soul.